All right, 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." It says that the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, love you. Thank you, Lord, so much for all that you're teaching us, all that you're doing here at this church. And it's very humbling to get to be a part of it, Lord. I praise you and thank you for it. God, I pray as we take on this study now of looking at really last things and the last days and what these times entail, I pray you'd give us understanding. You'd help us to understand these things, Lord. You'd teach us. Help me to clearly get across what needs to be said to help make sense of the Bible, Lord. There's a lot that goes into this, and I pray you would give me understanding and those here understanding, and help me to be clear in what I say. Please bless this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, it says these men had understanding of the times. And we're going to look at something. We're going to look at specifically why our church is pre-tribulational. And I'm going to explain all that stuff, what all that means. We're premillennial, pre-tribulational in regards to the timing of the rapture. And here I'm doing really what I just taught us on Tuesday in the preaching class. Not to do. I'm taking a verse and we're done with that, okay? We're going to look at a bunch of other verses, but really we are done with that. And I'm going to teach us first as we go through this. I'm going to have to lay a lot of groundwork down for this. As I was praying about coming into this and teaching on this, why we are pre-tribulational, not mid-trib or post-trib or anything else, amillennial, post-millennial, all that other stuff. And we're going to learn about what that is. But that's part of what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to lay the foundation for this. And I really have no idea how long this is going to take. It'll take until I'm done. And you guys know how that can be. So I'll be done when I'm done, and then we'll get back into Nehemiah. I haven't forgotten about that. We'll jump right back into Nehemiah. But I'm going to have to lay some groundwork. So what I'm going to do here, this is really, it's going to be more teaching than me preaching. So I hope you will bear with me. And what I'm going to do for the first couple chapters of this book here, Landmarks of Bible Prophecy, you know, when someone, I don't need to reinvent the wheel. Amen. I have to say the same thing that somebody else has already said. Good. So I'm going to go through this. I'm going to teach us through this. And then when I'm done with this, we're going to get into why specifically are we pre-trib and not post-trib. And you might be saying right now, what is he talking about? You know, I don't need to take a trip anywhere. And I'm not saying trip, I'm saying trib, meaning tribulation. And you'll understand what that is. There's a lot really that goes into this. And I'm going to try and give you as much as I can. So you're going to have to listen. And likely, if you're not here for one of these weeks, you're going to miss where we're going. You're going to miss something important that probably will help to put things together. So with that being my introduction here, we're going to jump into this looking at, really, we want to come to this with the right attitude. Because when you get into prophecy, there's a lot of controversy that can happen. And a lot of, I mean, just hate that can come from all sides of this thing. You're not what I am, and I'm going to strangle you, you know, and I'm going to beat you over the head with my Bible. And I'm not even kidding, that's what happens. When you start getting into some of this stuff, when there's disagreements and people don't see things the same way, look, I'm telling you right now, none of us know exactly everything that's going to happen. If someone's going to stand there and tell you, I know exactly what's going to happen, they're lying to you. Because they do not know. You know, hindsight's 20/20. Once it's happened, we get it. See, no one understood the first coming of Christ. They did not get it. They missed the boat on that thing big time. I'm telling you right now, they missed it. And we look back and we're like, how'd they miss it? There was this prophecy, this one, 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 this one. How'd they miss it? Well, because they didn't see what was going to happen. They don't have the advantage that we have. We can see everything that Christ did, how he fulfilled all those prophecies, all that the New Testament says. They didn't have all that to say. Now look back and say, oh, that makes perfect sense. I get that. But if you're a Jew, there's some Old Testament prophecies that are paradoxes. You say, what's a paradox? There's two contradictory things. You're like, there is no way that can be fulfilled. I'm telling you right now, that's why the virgin birth is so important. If I can just pull out one of these, because there's a prophecy in there. It says that the Messiah, he's got to come. He has to have a legal right to the throne of King David. Has to have a legal right to the throne of King David. That means he has to be the blood of King David, but he has to come down through that a genealogy of David's son to his 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 son all the way down to Jesus Christ. But in that lineage right there, there was a curse put on a man by the name of Jeconias. And it says none of his seed is going to sit on this throne. Wait a minute, but David has to have a legal right to the throne and he has to be of the seed of David. I mean, the Messiah has to have a legal right to the throne and be of the seed of David. How's that going to happen? They didn't see it because they didn't understand everything. We can look back and get it now. That's why those two genealogies in the New Testament are very important. Matthew gives you the genealogy of through Joseph, the legal right to the throne of David. But was Jesus Joseph's son? No, he wasn't. There had to be a virgin birth. Mary, she was also related to David, and through her, he has the blood right to the throne, the blood, the seed. He is the seed of David through Mary. And because they got married before she gave birth, legally, Jesus was Joseph's firstborn, so he had legal right to the throne. They didn't understand that before. It's hard when you look at it now. You're like, what? Some of you are probably like, what? Trying to put all this together. We have hindsight. We can look back and we get it. Well, that's easy now. Not before. Not when you don't know what's going to happen. You're like, what? Well, you know, how's he supposed to be called out of Egypt but come from Bethlehem? But be born in Bethlehem. That's easy for us because we know the story. But that's a paradox. They didn't understand how it was going to happen. So we need to just take a chill pill when we get into this thing of prophecy, whether we all agree on this or not, the position that this church takes. We need to just, all of us, the one, maybe people who will say, yes, I'm pre-tribulational, and others who won't, all of us need to just say, okay, maybe there's a possibility I'm wrong. There's a possibility I'm wrong, and just be okay with that. And here my attitude is like, hey, if you don't want to be pre-tribulational, you can be wrong if you want. Amen. You know, amen, that's my opinion. But look, honestly, we could be wrong. I don't think so. I mean, I'm telling you, like 2.5 years ago, I got into this thing, and I was taught pre-tribulationalism. But this thing of post-tribulationalism started coming up, and I prayed honestly. I said, Lord, if the Bible is post-trib, I will be post-trib. If your book teaches that, that is what I will be. Show me. And I started studying it out, and I found it wanting. I found it lacking. And that's really what I'm going to bring before you, is the problems that I have with it. And I'm sure I can't answer it. I'm not going to answer every single objection that somebody may have. But look here, if you have eyes to see, I believe you'll see it. And if you don't, you won't. And we can disagree on that. That's fine. Let me say this, though. One thing, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I will not allow it to come into this church and bring division. Amen. I will not allow that to happen. I will put a stop to that. And by whatever means are necessary. Because I'm telling you, this stuff on prophecy has split churches before. And I will stop that. We will remove a member if needed, if they're causing a division. Even if it's a pre-trib person that wants to just keep hitting on this thing and hitting on it and hitting on it, and someone that might not be pre-trib, look, we'll deal with that. I'll talk to them in private first, but if they're not getting it, bye. We're not going to destroy the unity of this church and what God is doing here over something like this. Amen. It's important, but it's not everything. It's important, but it is not everything. So that's my heart in coming to this, but I really do have to lay this groundwork here. There's a bunch of terms you're going to need to understand, so please follow with me. I'm really going to give you a lot, and some of it might not all make sense at first, but I'm going to do my best to help you, and some of it you're just going to have to go and study out yourself. So, all right, prophecy and controversy. This is from Landmarks of Bible Prophecy. So the cursory perusal of the vast amount of prophetic literature available today will show much divergence in opinions and beliefs. It's important that as students of the Word of God, we recognize this fact, learn how to properly deal with it. So the range of prophetic controversy. The student of Bible prophecy should understand that within the ranks of conservative Christendom, there are some fundamental differences. The major prophetic issue concerns the return of Christ and its relationship to His millennial rule. All right. Let me stop right there. Who knows what His millennial rule is? Well, there are a few of us. Okay, who doesn't? Let me ask, who doesn't know what His millennial rule is? Okay, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Millennium, okay? Millennial means 1,000. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ when He is going to be set foot on earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's what the millennial reign is. Okay, so most of the controversy is around that teaching right there, the return of Christ and the relationship of His return with His millennial rule. There's three basic millennial views. premillennialism, which is what we are, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Okay, this is a fundamental difference because each view basically results from the method of Bible interpretation employed. Basically, literalism versus spiritualizing, or an allegorical approach to the Bible. So how do we interpret the Bible? Every one of us has a matter, a means in which we come to approach the Bible. You're either going to interpret it literally, and we'll define that, or allegorically, which is spiritualizing it. And that's dangerous. I'm just telling you right now, if you look back at all the prophecy that has been fulfilled, it's been fulfilled literally. Amen. None of it was spiritual. Some spiritual fulfillment or anything like that. That's where you get off on the deep end. You got all these cults. You've got Protestantism where they're at. You've got Roman Catholicism where they're at. They all spiritualize it. But a literal interpretation will keep you straight, and that's the method we're coming at, and you will come out premillennial if you have a literal interpretation of the Bible when you come to study it. Another related issue concerns the return of Christ and its relationship to the tribulation, giving rise to several rapture positions. And that's really what the heartbeat of this study is going to be. We're going to hit on all this other stuff, but we're going to look at Christ's return in relationship to the tribulation. Who doesn't know what the tribulation is? Let me put it like that. When we mention the word tribulation, everybody knows what tribulation is? Yeah, except for one. Okay, I'm going to explain it to us then. All right, the tribulation is the 7-year period spoken of, and people have a big old fit. It's semantics to me, but they throw a big old fit. They say, oh, well, the tribulation's not in the Bible, that word. Okay, well, the Bible says great tribulation, whatever. We'll use a Bible word, okay? Daniel 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, but if you hear me say tribulation, that's what I'm talking about. We'll get into that. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks and all that. This is the groundwork for it, okay? We're going to hit on all this stuff. And I can't get in depth in all of it, or we will be here till like the next pastor comes in and takes over after I die. All right, so we'll touch on some of this stuff. I'm going to teach on it, but we won't have time to get into every single thing. Okay, so finer point differences. There will always be a variety of opinions over the meaning of certain prophetic passages. For example, whether the Antichrist will be an Israelite or a Gentile. I mean, that's in there, but it's a finer point. It's not that big a deal, all right? It's like, how long is the you know, you get into Daniel and you look at the, what is that thing called? The statue that's there and representing different kingdoms. And some people, well, what's, you know, how long is the nail on the pinky toe of that statue? You know, it's a finer point detail. It's not that big a deal. All right, fanciful differences, speculation and imagination over what the future may or may not hold have always given rise to different viewpoints. Conspiratorial theories generally add to this. All right, so the range of prophetic controversy right there. Now, the reason for this controversy is because of, as I said, the method of biblical interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Everyone in here has a way that they interpret the Bible. The way you come to it, doesn't matter who you are, it's called hermeneutics. Your interpretation of the Bible. And hermeneutics is the primary reason for differing prophetic views. Whether you interpret it literally or allegorically makes all the difference. 100% of the difference. You will go off the deep end if you start interpreting the Bible allegorically. And those that are going to do that, look, they're going to pick and choose what they interpret literally and what they interpret allegorically. And there's no end to it. You can make anything whatever you want it to be when you interpret it allegorically. Allegorical interpretation is basically a spiritualizing method of interpreting Scripture, specifically dealing with prophecy. All right, now Bible prophecy is a difficult subject because it deals with future events. We do not have the benefit of hindsight, as I was saying earlier. It deals with distant events. Always remember that the centerpiece of the Word of God is the cross. I mean, the centerpiece, the main thing is the cross. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That's the main thing, but the farther we get from the cross on either end, the less understanding there is. All right? So we need to just be careful about that. The Bible contains things hard to be understood, as 2 Peter 3:16 says. Much of the prophetic word falls into this category. Most prophetic themes require a patient searching out of many related scripture passages. There is rarely one verse or passage which categorically says it all on any given subject. I mean, it's going to be rare that you're going to find that. So it's really patient searching out, studying things, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then you think you got a hold on it, and then you go to another Scripture, and you're like, man, that just threw a wrench in everything that I just thought. Great, now what do I do with that one? But it's patient studying. All right, world events. Again, we're looking at the reasons for prophetic controversy. World events. Believers are taught to look for Christ's return in Hebrews 9:28, to love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, to live as if it could be today, 1 John 2:28 and 3:3. As His coming is eagerly anticipated, it is only natural that current world events will be viewed in the light of prophecy. Certainly many things taking place in this crisis-ridden world parallel what the Bible predicts in the end times. Pay attention to this. The danger comes when we read into these events and draw conclusions which are or prove to be incorrect. And I mean, there's so many of them. We were just talking about, who knows, who remembers the name Harold Camping? Harold Camping from 2011. I remember listening to him in 2005. He used to be on the radio around here, and he was predicting the return of Christ was going to, well, his third failed prophecy ended up being in 2011. He had two before that, one in 94, and I forget when the other one was, his prediction of when Christ would return. And he predicted that Christ would return on, I think, May 11th or something, 2011, May 5th, something like that. And he had signs all over Albuquerque. If you remember driving up and down here, there were signs all over the U.S., actually, that people were giving everything, selling everything they had because, hey, Christ was coming back. And look, that's just dangerous when you start doing that. I will guarantee you this. This is one thing I will guarantee in prophecy. If someone puts a date on the return of Christ, mark it down. He is not coming back on that day. You mark it down. He will not come back on that day. He said, I'm changing my plan. I'm not coming back that day, even if he was planning on it. Okay. All right. Number four, sensationalism. Date setting is the most controversial aspect of Bible prophecy. Okay, over the years, various attempts have been made to predict when Christ would return. For example, let me just say some of this, I think the devil's hands all over this date setting, because what does it do? It makes Christians look like kooks. I'm like, how many of us, you know, we see the guy with the, what are those signs called that you put front and back? A signboard, there we go, thanks. A signboard, you know, they have that, the end is near, the end of the world, you know, and they make them look like a nut job. It's always like some old man, you know, whose hair is just all wild, and he's like, oh, repent, the end of the world's near, repent, and he looks like an idiot. What are they doing? They're trying to paint Christians like that. And that's what happens with these people. Satan's hand is all over that thing. So when people talk about this, they just dismiss Christianity because they're like, oh, you're some of those nuts that falsely predicted the return of Christ based on the Bible, and you want me to believe the Bible? That's what happens. So I believe Satan's hand is all over that. A few examples here. William Miller, 1843. Charles Taze Russell, 1916. Herbert Armstrong, between 76 and 81. Hal Lindsey, 88. That was a big one. A lot of people fell for that. 88 reasons Christ coming back in 88. Edgar Wisenant, 88, then 89. They got to redo it. Look, if I'm going to predict when Christ is coming back, I'm going to make sure I'm good and dead. Right? That way they can't blame me while I'm still alive. I mean, if I'm going to do it, if I'm going to be some false prophet, I'm just going to put it out. It's going to be 100 years from now. That way I'll be good and dead when it doesn't happen. All right, so the reaction to prophetic controversy. One must recognize that, this is important, saved people. Saved people hold a variety of views in the field of Bible prophecy. Even among Baptists, there can be considerable diversity. One must also recognize that differing views among saved people do not make an eternal difference. All the saved will be raptured even if they believe in a mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, or partial rapture. He's not bound by our theories. Amen? We're all going to be raptured. Amen. If you're saved, it is a different matter from believing or not believing in the deity of Christ. It's different from believing or not believing in salvation by grace. Saved people have differing views on this. The subject of Bible prophecy has always been a passionate one, and it's not always an easy matter to discern between certain truth and opinion. Therefore, each of us needs to prayerfully and scripturally believe what is certain. Believe what's certain. Okay, never compromise what is clearly taught in the Bible. Hold your convictions. If you believe it, then stand there. But prove it out of this. Look, I don't argue things. There's lots of stuff I don't know everything about. I mean, there's a ton of things that I just won't debate it or argue with somebody because I don't know, I haven't studied that out fully. I mean, here's what I believe. Here's what I was taught. Here's what seems to make sense to me. But I personally have not fully studied it out. There's topics like that. No one can be an expert in everything. So when it's things like that, I'm like, I'm not going to argue with somebody. But man, when I know what I believe, I'm going to stand on that. And I don't care. You can call me everything in the book, but I'll stand there and tell you you're wrong to your face. If I believe this book teaches it, I'll stand on my convictions. All of us should do that. We should stand on our convictions. Don't fall for the lie. Well, since there's so many views about, I shouldn't make an issue of mine. We're told to continue in the things thou hast learned and been assured of, to earnestly contend for the faith. So what we need to do is believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Believe your beliefs, doubt your doubts. Well, I'm not so sure about this. I mean, I'm telling you, people are swayed about with every wind of doctrine. And we're hitting on this thing because post-tribulationalism has gotten very popular in the last like 10 years. It's made a big comeback and it's gotten very popular. And the proponents of it would say, well, it's because it's the Bible truth. But I'm telling you, look, sometimes people are swayed about with every wind of doctrine. That new thing comes and here they are following this. And the next time, oh, it's this one over here. I'm going over this way now. Oh, back this way. And look, we're going to get into this. We're going to talk about some of this stuff when we look at post-tribulationalism. Look, one of the greatest dangers of this is, what are people going to do with Israel? Right. What are people going to do with Israel? I mark it down. Not everybody. The majority of people I know, preachers I know, that are post-trib get a more and more negative view of Israel. That's just what happens when you believe that. And it harbors on replacement theology. Well, you got to go to Matthew 24. Who's the elect? We're going to get into all this stuff. Well, we're the elect. Okay, you're harboring on Calvinism and replacement theology, Catholicism. And again, that it all goes back to one of the church fathers, Augustine, and his teachings that the church has replaced the nation Israel. And here's one of the things to me is that if that's the case, how come the church gets all the blessings and none of the curses? None of the curses come with it. They just get all the blessings. So we just need to be careful of these things. That's why it's so important in how we interpret the Bible. And I'm just telling you the patterns of people that believe in post-tribulationalism. Not all of them. Not all of them. Many of them begin to get a negative opinion of the nation of Israel. Some of them bordering on hatred of the nation Israel and just out and out complete just replacement theology. And we are, you know, we get all their promises and God is done with the Jew. And that's why it's important that we understand what is Daniel's 70th week. And when we get into that context, well, we'll just deal with it when I get there. All right. So believe what's certain. All right, one test as we look at our interpretation is to consider how a particular interpretation affects the way we act. For example, evangelism is definitely affected by our millennial viewpoint. Is our mission to make the world a utopia or to rescue lost souls? If you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, look, some of those views, look, if we're premillennial, you're going to be a soul winner, amen? I mean, it's going to help you to be a soul winner. But if you're postmillennial, you're just going to say, well, we just need to work to make this a better place. And this is where the social gospel and everything comes in because of these views on eschatology. This is how a corrupt gospel takes place, because we have faulty views on prophecy. Faulty views on this. It brings about, well, I'm postmillennial, we need to just work to make it. You know, we usher in the millennium. We're going to make it better. And once it's great, then Jesus will come back. Catholicism. That's what the devil's millennium is what we call that. The dark ages. The devil's millennium. He had his 1,000 years and it was horrible. It's called the dark ages for a reason. One, the Bible wasn't there. There was no light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That was taken. For the most part, I mean, people had the Bible and it was there, but not like it is now. But they were trying to usher it in by any means necessary at the threat of a sword. Now it'll be at the point of a gun. You're going to do what we say. Convert or die. Doesn't that sound like something where everyone complains about today? Well, the Muslims. Same thing. So they'll lump in. Look, don't let them do this either. Baptists weren't there. Baptists weren't doing that. Man, the Protestants were killing Baptists. Okay? The Catholics were killing Baptists the same time they were going running over there doing the Crusades and killing the Muslims and trying to take the Holy Land. Okay, Baptists were running for their life at the same time. So don't let them lump you in and say, oh, well, Christians did the same thing these Muslims do. No, they aren't Christians. They might hold the name Christian. They're not God's people. I'll tell you that right now. They're not saved. That's not God's people. That's a pretty narrow view you got. Amen. That's right. That's what Jesus said. This course, as we look at it, presents the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ, what we're looking at right here. And again, that's what I've said, where our church stands. All right, this is what I believe the Bible clearly teaches. So this is where we're going to stand. Number two, be gracious toward genuine differences. Unfortunately, the language of prophetic debate is often vitriolic and downright spiteful. When a Bible-believing brother has a different, finer point opinion to you, there's no need to brand him as a heretic. Don't make it a test of fellowship. And that happens, I'm telling you. You're a heretic. And we start throwing these titles, these names out and start name-calling. Typically, that happens when you have no argument. And when you're done arguing, you start name-calling. And I got nothing else to say. They made a point I couldn't object. And I got nothing to say. You're a heretic. That's what happens. I'm not kidding. That's what happens. Just like you ever debated politics? Anybody debated politics? You know, it's fun debating liberals. Get them in a corner with facts. They don't know anything else to say, so they start name-calling you. All right, forget about that. We got some people in here who do that on Facebook all the time. Amen, good stuff. All right, beware of trends and bandwagons. There's a tendency toward sensationalism. I'm not naming any names. I'm not saying who it is. All right, I get in some myself. All right, there's a tendency toward sensationalism when studying future events. Every now and then, new theories emerge and quickly gain a following. Be cautious and conservative. Never interpret the Bible in light of world events. All right. Don't interpret the Bible in light of world events. So, methods of interpretation. Since the major differences between the premillennial and amillennial systems of eschatology are rooted in their method of biblical interpretation or their hermeneutic, it's advisable that we don't go any farther in our study of prophecy until the whole question of interpretation is considered. So we're going to look at now, how do we interpret the Bible? I've gone through some of this stuff on Sunday mornings about a year ago in Sunday school, how we interpret the Bible. But we're going to look at that again because it's very important we understand this, because this is where people get all messed up. And you think, how in the world can they believe that? Because of the manner in which they interpret the Bible. That's why this makes all the difference. It's hugely important. So the golden rule of Bible interpretation. This is, of all the principles of hermeneutics, this one stands supreme. And it is, interpret Scripture with Scripture. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's the golden rule of interpretation. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. All right, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's what this is speaking of right here. That we would interpret Scripture as Scripture. A private interpretation is when you just pull that one verse out and I'm going to use it to teach what I want to. I'm going to use it to say what I want it to say. So what we should do, the proper way to interpret Scripture, is that a passage of the Bible is to be interpreted by comparing it with other parts of the Bible. This is the law of analogy. Scripture is its own interpreter. And when we get into symbology and all that stuff, the different symbols in Scripture, people are afraid of the book of Revelation because it uses some symbols. The Bible defines those symbols for us. Either within the direct context, within the book, or somewhere else in the Bible, it will define for us. And if we don't follow this rule of Scripture interpreting Scripture, then we're going to come up a mess. When we try and define who the woman is in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to come up a mess if we don't let Scripture interpret Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. So this rule is very important. Let's go from 2 Peter to 1 Corinthians 2, please. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. How does the Holy Ghost teach us? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Holy Ghost teaches us. When we compare the spiritual with the spiritual. Well, the Word of God is spiritual. And that's what we need to do. All right, private interpretation of Scripture. A private interpretation is one whereby a Scripture passage is isolated, meaning it's kept private from and interpreted without any reference to the rest of the Bible. A private interpretation is one whereby the interpreter himself establishes the meaning of a Scripture according to his own definition. Such an interpretation is very likely to reflect the denominational, traditional, or philosophical bias of the interpreter. And I'm telling you, this can go all over the place. Once you don't let the Bible interpret the Bible for us, and we want to come to it allegorically and spiritualize it, then anything can mean anything. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm just looking here at 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony of God, that right there. I'm just going to give you an example. The testimony of God, this is from a Mormon, okay? A Mormon could say something like this. The testimony of God is what Joseph Smith gave us when he gave us the Book of Mormon. I can make it say whatever I want it to say. And people, oh, it's in the Word of God. The testimony of God's talking about the Book of Mormon. Of course not. That's way out of context. I just said that. I just made it up. But if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, well, what's the testimony of God? Well, if you study out through the Bible, you're going to see it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Exceptions to this rule, exceptions to the golden rule of Bible interpretation, which is what? What's the golden rule? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Amen. All right, so exceptions to this rule. There are no exceptions. Amen, right there. All right. However, there are instances where a word occurs in only one place in the Bible, making direct comparison impossible. That does happen. In such cases, check the context. Often the immediate context is going to show you what's meant by that. Check a dictionary. The Oxford English Dictionary is a standard for defining the meaning of English words. The Webster's 1828 Dictionary is a great place. If I could recommend a source to you that'll have a lot of the stuff that will help you as you interpret Scripture, it'd be Sword Searcher. Look it up online. Sword Searcher is a great program, has a lot of this stuff in there that will help you. A good Bible dictionary, that'll be in Sword Searcher. It can help shed light on places and objects peculiar to Bible lands. All the essential doctrines of the Word of God are based upon numerous Scripture references and passages. Some things mentioned in the Bible cannot be fully understood, but these are never matters of doctrine. Okay, all major doctrine in the Bible is going to have a multitude of Scripture references. All right? The foundational rules of Bible interpretation. We're going to look at some of these rules here. The Bible must be interpreted grammatically. All right, we say we take a literal approach to the Bible, but it needs to be interpreted grammatically. By this we mean that Scripture is to be interpreted according to the usual meaning of its English words and the normal rules of English grammar. There is no more basic principle of interpretation than this, the violation of which can only result in literary anarchy. So in regards to this, there's three laws which must be applied. The law of direct statement. All right, here's that law stated. Every passage of Scripture is to be understood literally and taken to mean exactly what it says, unless it is patently obvious from its immediate context or employment of obvious figures of speech that it bears another meaning. But if you read it and you're like, well, what is that saying? Just take it for what it says. I mean, you get into the book of Revelation. Don't try and turn some of those things that are being described into tanks and helicopters. It doesn't say that. Amen. It doesn't say that. So we want to pick and choose what we're going to take literally, and then we want to allegorize this and spiritualize it and say, well, he really meant a helicopter by describing that. Well, then, why didn't he say that? You know, people jump all over themselves. You get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it talks about the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and some people have said, well, that's a pastor. Well, it doesn't say that. It says it's an angel. Amen. Why can't it just be an angel? Right. Isn't that what it says? Just take it for what it says. I mean, that's what we need to do. And I mean, we can look at that, and we will actually look at some of that stuff. We're going to look at that. But it also describes the churches as being a candlestick. Well, how do you know it's describing the churches? Because as you read through the context, It tells us a candlestick's the church. It tells us in the context what it's talking about. It defined the symbol for us. So we just take it. Okay, he's talking about a candlestick. Well, wait a minute. He says, I stand in the midst of the candlesticks. Jesus is saying, I stand in the midst of them. What? And then he says, oh, it's a church. Okay, that makes sense. The candlestick represents a church. Well, what's a church to do? How do we... See, where's the comparison? It's a metaphor there. Well, what's the comparison between a candlestick and a church? What does a candlestick hold? Light. What are we to be? Light. Amen. Right there. Are we the light? Nope. We hold the light. Trick question. Sorry. I wasn't trying to get you. I promise. We're not the light. We hold the light. We're the candlestick. The candlestick is not the light. We hold the light. See, that's why people don't like answering out loud. I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to set you up. I promise. Because then you're like, that guy made me look like a fool. No, I wasn't trying to do that. I've done that before too. All right. So sorry to anybody that answered that. We're not the light. We hold the light. We hold the light. That's what a candlestick does. It holds the light. Okay. So the Bible needs to be interpreted grammatically. All right. The law of direct statement. Again, the corollary. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense or it will all become nonsense. If what it says is what it says, then believe it. Amen. Believe it. Let's look at, go to John 6 here. All right, verse 53, John 6:53. Actually, 6:35 first. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he says he's the bread of life. Does that mean he's actually a loaf of bread? Well, isn't that what it said? That's what it said. He said, I am the bread of life. Doesn't he mean he's a loaf of bread? No, why? Because a literal interpretation is we're going to say Jesus is a loaf of bread, right? But why isn't that the meaning? Because we use some common sense. He's giving an analogy here. As bread gives life, Jesus gives life. That's what it's talking about. He's standing there talking to him. He's not like, as a loaf of bread or nothing. I mean, he's not standing there like he's a loaf of bread. He's giving them an analogy. He's painting a picture for them of what he is to the world. I am the bread of life. If you want life, you got to come to me. That's what he's telling them. They're not going to say, so, you know, bust out a knife or something and start sawing off a piece. I'm hungry. They're not going to do that. But look, he goes a little farther with this verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And get this is important to it right here. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And here it is right here. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's saying this is spiritual. I'm teaching you something spiritual. You need to get it. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he gets that across to them. And he's telling them, I'm the bread of life. You have to come to me. You got to receive me. And the Catholic Church has taken that to mean, no, you got to receive communion. You got to, and they believe it's his actual flesh. I mean, they say hocus pocus, magic wagic, and they're bam, poof. And whatever words they say in Latin, and poof, it turned into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. They believe that. I mean, people used to lose their lives during the dark ages when they were walking around with that host and if people didn't bow down to it. Because they believe it's the literal body and blood of Christ. That's their Savior. A priest, a man on earth has the power to call down God. I'm telling you, that's witchcraft right there. They're saying a spell, whether it's in Latin or whatever, doesn't matter. They're saying a spell. They're casting a spell and saying it has some magic powers to turn this thing into the body and blood of Christ. Amen. They have the power to call down God. God, at my beck and call, you come down here. What? But that's what they believe because they want to take literally. Instead of looking at it as figurative language as it is and it representing something else, teaching some spiritual truth, which Jesus even said right there in the context. So the way we interpret the Bible has everything to do with if we're going to be right or wrong. You say, how do they get off on some of these crazy doctrines? Because of the way they interpret the Bible. It's important the way we come to the Bible, the way we approach it when we study prophecy. Because it affects everything. It affects doctrine. It's very important. So again, it's got to be interpreted grammatically. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or it'll become nonsense. 1,000 is 1,000. Although numbers may have symbolic meaning, unless this is clearly evident, all numbers must be taken at their face value. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, the 1,000 years means a literal 1,000 years, not some indefinite period of time or eternity. Because they say, oh, well, since the time of Christ to now, we've been in the millennial reign. But it's been over 1,000 years, though. So does 1,000 mean 1,000 or doesn't it? It sure does. Read through it in Revelation. I think it's mentioned 6 times in that passage right there. It means 1,000 years, and it's spoken of all throughout. David Cooper said, therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the context indicate clearly otherwise. All right, we're going to stop right there. We're going to pick up next time at the law of context.